Hello, and welcome to this week's Between Two Worlds with Pastor Alan Baker, the radio outreach ministry of Christ Community Presbyterian Church in West Hartford. On this weekly 30-minute broadcast, it's always our aim to challenge you and encourage you with the gospel of Jesus Christ toward eternal transformation and to provide practical solutions for living in the here and now. At the close of the broadcast, we'll share more about Christ Community, how to download a free copy of today's program, and how to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, this March 13th, Pastor Alan Baker turns to the text in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 18 and 19, and he asks this question: do you feel like you've screwed up your life? Is it a mess? And has it affected others? Is there hope for you? Well, again, Pastor Baker draws from that text in Jeremiah 30, 18 through 19, with the sermon, Rebuilding on the Ruins, on this week's Between Two Worlds.
I often come across people who say something like this: God could not possibly be interested in me. I have really screwed up things. My life is a mess, and I have destroyed so many other people's lives too. What do you think I would say to such people? Do you think I would say, oh, okay, I guess there really is no hope for you. Christianity just won't work for you. You are far too gone. Not even God can help you. Of course I wouldn't say that. But what do you think I would say, and on what ground would my statements be founded? We come today to a most interesting and powerful statement recorded in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah around 600 BC. The kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, had long since been taken into exile in 722 BC by the Assyrians. God had warned them of their idolatry through Isaiah and Amos, but they refused to listen and repent. Now, the same sort of trouble is bearing down on the southern kingdom. The Babylonians of modern-day southern Iraq, led by Nebuchadnezzar, are threatening the unthinkable to the Jewish mind, to invade Jerusalem, the city of God, the place where Yahweh resides in the glorious temple built by Solomon some 400 years earlier. By the time we get to the text before us today, the invasion has already occurred. The Babylonians laid siege to the city, broke down the walls, killed many people, ransacked the temple and destroyed it, and took thousands of the brightest and most gifted people back to Babylon. The Jews remained recalcitrant and unrepentant to the very end. But in Jeremiah 30, verse 3, God says, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. I will also bring them back to the land that I gave their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Earlier in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, Yahweh even more specifically promises, "When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place." He says the same thing in Jeremiah 25, verse 12. "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." At Belshazzar's feast in Daniel 5, he sees handwriting on a wall saying that he has been weighed in the balance and found lacking. Daniel interprets the dream, saying that the end is near for this king, the son of the great Nebuchadnezzar. Just after this, Darius the Great of Medo-Persia overran Babylon and established his kingdom. Before this, however, Yahweh specifically fulfilled his prophecy. Babylon began invading Judah around 604 BC and finally succeeded in invading and conquering the city of God in 586 BC. But in 536 BC, Yahweh, the Lord, raised up the Medo-Persian Empire of modern-day Iran, which conquered the Babylonians. And King Cyrus of Persia issued a decree saying that Yahweh had given him all his kingdoms and had appointed him to build him a house in Jerusalem. This was the rebuilding of the Solomonic Temple. But more specifically, I wish to direct your attention today to Jeremiah 30, verses 18 and 19, which graphically deal with the issue at hand, namely, is there any hope for those who have made ruin of their lives? Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city shall be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace shall stand on its rightful place, and from them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. And I will supply them, I will multiply them, and they shall not be diminished. I will honor them, and they shall not be insignificant." Now, what does this mean for you, my friend? Well, the fall of Jerusalem is a picture or type of your life. How so? Well, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the city of God, was the center of Jewish life. It was where God dwelt in the great and glorious temple built by Solomon. There God resided in the Shekinah glory, and the priests regularly offered sacrifices of animals for the sins of the people of God. The temple was surely a most glorious and wondrous sight. The sheer size, along with the gold and silver accoutrements, made it the most magnificent structure in the world at the time. The wall around the city, plus its strategic, lofty location, made it practically impregnable. The temple stood as the supreme evidence of God's blessing and commitment to his covenant people. But the unthinkable finally happened. Earlier, Habakkuk the prophet was troubled and almost despondent when he realized God was bringing the wicked and impetuous Babylonians upon them. Nebuchadnezzar and his hordes broke down the walls around the city, invaded it, killing many, destroying the temple, taking hostage thousands of Judah's best, along with the opulent supply of silver and gold. Some of the Jews then realized their folly, but it was too late to do anything about it. The glory of God had departed. Jeremiah later weeps and laments this in five poems, the book we now call Lamentations. All of us, including you, my friend, find ourselves in a position similar to Jerusalem at the Babylonian siege. How so? Well, mankind was created perfect, without sin, and he lived in paradise. There was no disease, no death, no war, or anything of the sort. Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect communion with each other and walked and talked with God daily in the garden. Furthermore, man was made in God's image, meaning that he was the crown of God's creation, that he was a little lower than the angels, that he had a rational mind and was capable of the full range of emotions expressed purely and without guile. He had the freedom to live as he wished and to choose his own destiny. He could obey God or he could disobey God. We know that he chose the latter. Eve was deceived by the serpent and ate the fruit and gave it to Adam, who knowingly, willfully, and deliberately disobeyed God by eating the fruit. Consequently, sin entered into the world and death spread to all men. That's because Adam, our representative, sinned. just as an elected U.S. congressman or senator represent us in Washington, making legislation that affects all of us, so Adam was our representative in the Garden of Eden. His sin was imputed to all his posterity. And when each of us were born, we took the original sin from Adam a step further. We chose to act on that original sin and developed our own brand of sinful rebellion. And the longer we live without God's intervention, then the more and more dominant that sin becomes, eventually bringing all manner of destruction upon us. Often God, in what theologians call common grace, restrains people from gross and utterly debilitating manifestations of sinful living, protecting them from terribly destructive behavior. But at other times, God chooses to remove his restraint and lets us go headlong into sinful living, and the results can be devastating. Maybe that explains you at this present time. Perhaps you have ruined your life with serial marital infidelity and you are all alone, without a life's partner, totally estranged from your children and grandchildren. Maybe you have ruined your mind on drugs or alcohol and loved ones have given up on you. The pain of being with you is just too much for them. Or maybe you have gambled your money and standard of living away, and in the meantime have lost your spouse who simply cannot trust you any longer. Well, you are like Jerusalem with the walls around the city broken down. Your once great mind and heart have been reduced to rubble, like the temple in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem can also be a type or picture of our culture. How so? Take, for example, the violence and poverty of our inner cities. We all know of the drug dealing, gangs, murder, theft, vandalism, prostitution, and utter hopelessness that hangs there like a dark cloud. And what about the marital infidelity, drug and porn addiction, divorce, domestic violence, and child abuse that plagues even our nicest suburbs? Indeed, our cities and suburbs lay in ruins. And then there is the dreadful state of our economy. The Social Security system may be broke and go bankrupt by 2017 unless something changes. Our federal deficit threatens to weaken the dollar against the Chinese currency to the point that hyperinflation seems imminent. Our once great military and geopolitical clout is largely in remission, and rogue governments ignore our warnings when we try to get tough with them. Indeed, the glory has departed from the United States, just as it did with Judah in the day of Jeremiah. But the promised restoration of Jerusalem after 70 years of exile can also be a picture or type of your life and our culture. Note what Yahweh the Lord says, "I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places." What does this mean? Well, the Lord promised to restore those who had been justly judged due to their sin. He promised to bestow compassion on them, to renew and sustain them, to cleanse and reestablish them. God can do that for you too, my friend. He too can restore our once great culture. Nothing is too difficult for God. And God says that the city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt on its ruin. The city had been destroyed, but God would clear away the debris and build right on top of it again. He can do that for you too, my friend. He can sweep away the debris and garbage, the carnage of your former life, and rebuild it, making you a new creation. He can sweep away the debris of our culture and reestablish her under His lordship. And the New Jerusalem He builds will last forever, a city whose foundations and walls are in the heavenly Jerusalem, on the new earth wherein will dwell righteousness forever and ever. And the Lord also says that the palace or temple shall stand on its proper place. And we know God moved Ezra to rebuild the temple some 100 years later. The true follower of Jesus has the temple of God dwelling within him. God can take the mess of your life, remove the ruins of the temple of your life, which housed your many idols, and replace it with the temple of God, filling you with the Holy Spirit who empowers and sustains you. And when God does the same in a group of people, the whole community, city, or nation is edified, and once again the rule and peace of Christ can dominate and restore the inhabitants. God goes on to say that from Jerusalem would once again proceed thanksgiving. Their voices will be merry. The people who formerly had praised God, joyfully going up to Jerusalem, but who had lately been reduced to mournful weeping, would once again be filled with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. I know from many that the work environment in many offices in Connecticut is oppressive, a breeding ground for bitterness and harshness, a place where few people can thrive. These things ought not to be. But I have seen many people, like you, my friend, whose lives were in utter and complete ruin, who have experienced the grace of God, who now are the most joyful, peaceful, and happy of all people I know. I know of work environments which have been completely changed by the presence of those redeemed by Christ, becoming places of productivity, generosity, and kindness. And God also promises that the numbers of those who will be restored, who will inhabit the New Jerusalem, will be vast. He will multiply them. They will not diminish. They will not be insignificant in number. They will increase regularly and exponentially. He promises to honor them, making them the apple of His eye, His only beloved bride. This again is a type fulfilled in God's covenant people, purchased from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, where myriads and myriads joyfully proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Habakkuk promises that the glory of the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The seventh angel in the book of Revelation says that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And Isaiah said that the increase of Christ's government shall know no end. But now the question, really, my friend, is this: what will you do with this great message of hope? It's not enough simply to acknowledge it or to continue to ignore it as though it does not affect you at all. You may be prone to say, "Okay, that's great. This sounds like a wonderful promise for those who care about such things or who have a proclivity toward religious issues, but that's not me." But these are not the mere words of men. They come with a "Thus says the Lord." In other words, these are supernatural words spoken by Almighty God Himself. God has spoken in the prophets, but in these latter days, says the writer to the Hebrews, He has spoken in His Son. Paul says that God has declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is an undeniable fact of history, and it proves that Jesus is the Christ, the only Redeemer of all who turn from their sins and believe in Him. You must not ignore or neglect this great salvation being offered to you this very day. To persist in such a rejection means that you will die in your sins. And then what will become of you? These are life and death issues. Further, you must believe, my dear friend, that even though your sin has reduced your life to ruins, to a city, as it were, after a siege that lies in utter disrepair, being occupied by the enemy, that God can rebuild on the ruins. He can sweep away the sin, the guilt, and shame of your sordid and destructive past. He can strip away your untoward commitment to idols and the destruction they bring. And how does God do this promised work? Well, it comes only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the great Savior of sinners, the marvelous lover of your soul, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. It comes by virtue of Christ's death on the cross, as He took your sins and their judgment upon Himself, as He suffered untold and unjust ridicule and punishment, as He died a horrific and shameful death, as He went to hell for you, as He incurred the condemnation of His Heavenly Father, taking upon Himself what you and I deserve. And it comes through Christ's resurrection from the dead. We know Christ's death was payment for our sins because He was raised from the dead, something He promised many times would happen, something about which the Old Testament prophets prophesied, something over 500 people at one time witnessed. It comes because Jesus has ascended into heaven and sits at the Father's right hand, always living to make intercession for His people, immediately, completely, and continually taking away the accusations of the devil against us. It comes only by Jesus as you humble yourself under His mighty hand, as you denounce your idols of destruction, your self-sufficiency, your self-confidence and pride, your confidence in your wealth, health, education, job, or lot in life. It comes as you say with Paul, "I am the foremost sinner of all." As you say with a tax gatherer, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." As you say with those at Pentecost who were pierced in their hearts, "What must we do?" It comes as you repent, as you admit your sins against a holy God, as you confess that you are helpless, that though you once thought you were rich and had need of nothing, you have now come to see instead that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, it comes as you agree with God about your dreadful, helpless, and perilous condition. You can do nothing to restore the ruins of your life. You are utterly and completely at the mercy of God. In essence, you say, God, you win. I surrender my everything to you. And finally, it comes as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe on Jesus means that you cast yourself completely on who He is and what He did. You forsake your own perceived righteousness and you trust Christ's perfect obedience in life and death. You must come to Jesus like a little child. A child never doubts his parents' provision. He simply believes. You must do the same with Jesus. He will restore the ruins of your life. Come to Jesus right now, just as you are, and He will save you. He will reestablish you.
Words of hope from Pastor Alan Baker from the text in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 18 through 19. The sermon is called Rebuilding on the Ruins on this week's Between Two Worlds, the radio outreach ministry of Christ Community Presbyterian Church in West Hartford. More on the church in just a moment. It's nice to know you're listening from week to week on this half-hour radio broadcast to get an outreach of Christ Community. We'll tell you more about the church in just a moment. If you've heard something today or in recent weeks that has piqued your interest, perhaps having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is something new that you've heard, well, you can send your questions to us. We'll definitely respond via email at radio@christcpc.org. That's radio@christcpc.org. You can always go to our website at christcpc.org. Click on the Sermons Online tab. You'll see the series of broadcasts from recent weeks, including sermons that Pastor Baker has preached at Christ Community. You can click to listen or right-click to download. There's no cost or obligation on your part. Just go to our website at christcpc.org. There you'll also learn about Christ Community Presbyterian Church. We're a part of the Presbyterian Church in America denomination. We meet weekly for worship on Sunday mornings at 9:30 at the West Hartford Town Hall Auditorium. That's at 50 South Main Street in West Hartford, right next to Blueback Square. There is a municipal lot east of the building. You can park free there, bring your pass in, we'll validate it at no cost to you. There's Explorers and Nursery for Younger Children during the 9:30 service, and then Sunday School for Children through Teens at 10:45. That's also a time where you can learn more about Christ Community Presbyterian Church, learn more about our service and other activities for the entire family at christcpc.org. Well, as always, thanks for tuning in to Between Two Worlds with Pastor Alan Baker, the radio outreach ministry of Christ Community Presbyterian Church in West Hartford, Connecticut. Come back next Sunday morning at 7:30 as together we live between two worlds.